I want to read a few verses here. We're told we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And in verse 11 it says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Okay, now this isn't the terror of the Lord against us. In other words, what he's saying is here, we believe in hell. We believe there's a real place called hell. We believe in the wrath of God. And knowing that, we persuade men. But we're made manifest to God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is of God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but to him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. That is, we don't know him that way on the earthly physical level. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, the God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you or plead with you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, I want to have 6 points tonight. I want to talk about 6 things we need to understand if we're going to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus. And the first one is understanding God's passion for people. Understanding God's passion for people. The Apostle Paul was so passionate in seeking to reach people that some people thought he was crazy. The story is told of a man who used to walk up and down the streets of Glasgow, and he had a sandwich board on. And on the front it said, "A fool for Christ." And on the back it said, "Whose fool are you?" You know, we speak about fans, you know, and you see these people who in the middle of the frigid early winter, they're still playing football out there, and these guys are out there bare to the waist with their bodies painted, half blue and half white or something like that. They're screaming like idiots, or they're wearing these wild multicolored wigs, and we call them fans, right? Now, if somebody actually said, I actually believe the Bible. Fanatic! You're a fanatic if you stand up for Jesus, but you're just a fan. That's an okay thing for you to jump around like an idiot in the stands half naked. What else would you do to show your loyalty to your team? So, my point is that people will do really crazy things for other causes, won't they? People will stay up half the night kissing babies, licking stamps, sending out literature for the cause of their candidate. People will do all sorts of things. You see these people walking down the street with these, you know, walking like this, you know, and with weights in their hands, or running in the middle of the winter, it's freezing cold, sleet coming down, and they're out there jogging away. They are committed to their cause, aren't they? Whatever it takes, they're committed to it. But when it comes to the gospel, it's like, well, I don't want to look like an idiot. You know what? You may have to look like an idiot now and again. And Paul says, Whether, verse 13, whether we be beside ourselves. That phrase, you're beside yourself. You know what that means? If a person's beside themselves, well, we say you're out of your mind. In other words, out of your mind, like beside yourself. That's the concept. That's the same idea here. Whether we're beside ourselves, it's to God. Or whether we're sober or sensible, it's for your God. Either way, whatever people think of us, if they think we're crazy, well, that's okay. We're crazy to God. You know, lots of other people are crazy for other things, aren't they? You watch these rock stars. They're crazy. They are crazy. You watch them up there. It looks like they're out of their mind. If you saw somebody doing that on Main Street, they'd lock them up, wouldn't they? No, they would. Well, you know, some people think that we want to be always cool, always, you know, never pushed out of our comfort zone. But the fact is, Paul said, look, God was so passionate to save people that he was prepared to be made, how does the chapter end? Sin for us. They thought the Lord Jesus was crazy, you know? This phrase, that he was demon-possessed, that was their way of saying, he's a lunatic. He's crazy. He's mad. He's out of his mind. That's what they said about Jesus. That's because he wanted to save us. So I'm not saying that we have to jump around like idiots. All I'm saying is, there will be times when people will say, I think you're crazy. You know what? If you're in a biology class today at a university and you dared say, I believe God created the world, the teacher might just very well say, you're crazy, you're mad, you're out of your mind. Only stupid people believe that. You can read that in textbooks. Richard Dawkins says that. Even though some of the most brilliant people in the world believe in creation. But that's his position. My introduction to Sociology 101 at the University of Guelph, professor wrote his name on the board, he turned around and he said, there's a lion in the room. Really, really, watch out, here he comes. You know, he's going on like this. And of course, there was a big lecture hall. There were probably 300 students there, and some of the ones in the front gave a little polite laugh. I think they were there in the front row to get special marks anyway. So, you know, they're humoring the man and giggling a bit. And no, really, watch out, here it comes. You see, so he's going like this. And then he stops and he says, God is in this room. Why didn't anybody laugh? It's the same thing. So after the class, I went down and I said, excuse me, sir, about what you said at the beginning of the class, you know, I said, I'd really appreciate it if you just kind of stuck to your course of study, because when you talk like that, you're just showing your ignorance, you know. But obviously, you're not a Bible student. The Bible says that God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That's the difference. He turned, picked up his books, and stalked away, and I said, excuse me. I said, it's okay for you to say it to the whole class. Is it was not okay for me to say this to you? I didn't embarrass you from everybody else. Is it not okay for me to say that? And he turned around and came back and said, sorry, I apologize. Good, thank you. That's the world we live in. The world, the Bible says, is according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the age, that they're going against everything that God says. So if you stand with God, sometimes people are going to think you're crazy. Is it okay to be crazy for Jesus? That's a decision you have to make. Because you know the number one reason why people don't witness. What's the number one reason? Because you don't know enough? Nah. You talk about all kinds of idiotic things that you don't know enough about. You should keep your mouth shut. You do that all the time. I hear people talking about George Bush's foreign policy as if they're, you know, at the briefing in Washington every week. No, the number one reason we don't witness, We're afraid of what people will think of us. Is that right?
No.
That's the number one reason I didn't witness. I don't witness sometimes. Afraid of what people think of me. Let me tell you something. We wouldn't worry about what people think of us if we realized how little they did. May I repeat that? We wouldn't worry about what people think of us if we realized how little they did. Nobody goes home and thinks about you, you know. Just like you don't go home and think about them. But I'll tell you something else. What people think of you won't matter a snap of the fingers 100 years from now. But what they think of Jesus will determine their eternal destiny. So get over it. You're afraid somebody might, you know. Now, let me tell you. I've been to India. I've been to North India. And in North India, when men say goodbye to their wives in the morning to go out and do gospel work, they know it may be the last time they ever see them alive. When I was at that conference in North India, there were about 1,200 believers there, and 800 of them had been Hindus 10 years ago. Hundreds and hundreds of Hindus getting saved. And so I hear these stories. One man, I'd say, are you married, brother? And he would say, well, yes, my wife's in heaven. Oh, what happened? Well, we were out preaching in the market, and this mob came, and we tried to get away, but my wife was trampled. One man came to me. Now, this fellow has a PhD in linguistics. He could be making big money in the West. He's living among the Bahils, the headhunters up in the foothills of the Himalaya Mountains. And his one arm is all shriveled and burned. And I asked him what happened. He said, well, I was out preaching in the market and somebody came and threw flaming liquid on me. I turned to run and this arm caught fire. But he said, you know, when this happened to me, my son was away from God. And this brought him back to the Lord. That was a good deal, don't you think? He said, I traded my right arm for my son. And now we work together. I used to use this for my computer in translating the Bible. I can't use it anymore, but my son, he works the keyboard and we translate together. I mean, that's everybody has a story like that. I went to Alwar, and I said to his brother, how did you end up in this little dusty town? He said, well, I came here with some other brothers looking for the last worker here. And we never did find his body. And we were praying that night, saying, oh Lord, please raise up someone to carry on the work here. And the Lord said to my heart, you can stop praying. You stay here. That's how I got here, he said. And he said, the first 2 years I was here, first 2 years, I was sick every day. Now, we're not talking sniffles. He had typhus, collapsed lung, you know, on the verge of death. For 2 years, as the devil brought everything against that man, this is a stronghold of Satan, and he brought everything against him to try and drive him out. And he said, after 2 years, I crawled, I didn't have the strength to walk, I crawled on my hands and knees into the little living room, called my wife, and he said, let's pray. And he said, I lifted my voice as loud as I could say it. I said, Lord, we're not leaving. And he said, the devil left us for a while. So when you think about someone doing that to you, it's not quite the same, is it? You think we could get by with a little giggle? You know what giggles are? It's called in the Philosophy 101 class, argumentum ad hominem. Attack the man. If you can't attack what he's saying, attack him. That's what they do in a courtroom all the time. Somebody gives witness and they attack the person. You know, this person has been unfaithful in their marriage or whatever, and they attack the person. They can't attack what they're saying, so they attack the person. Well, giggles are the cheapest, crudest form of argumentum ad hominem, which means attack the man. You attack the person. You can't attack what they're saying, so you attack them. And we need to see it for what it is. It is a logical fallacy. You learn that in philosophy. This is not a logical way to think. Even if I am a poor sinner, the fact is that what I'm saying could be true. You're going to have to measure the truth some other way than by judging me. That's not the measure. That's not the standard, is it? So, the Lord Jesus was passionate about reaching people. God the Father was so passionate that he emptied heaven of his son. He only had one son, and he sent him down here knowing how people would treat him. Now, do you think, you know how they treated Jesus, huh? You ever had spit in your face because you were speaking for Jesus? I did. It was a very humiliating thing. But nothing like what happened to him. We judge that if one died for all, he died for us. If he died for us, it makes sense, says Paul in verse 15, we ought to live for him. It's not too much to ask, is it? That if he died for us, we ought to live for him? So that's the first thing we need to get a hold of, how passionate God is for souls. To get some of that passion, to see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Who are these people? Really nice folks, huh? No, these are the people going to kill him. And he's weeping over them. And he's longing to save them. Sometimes I stand up at a rescue mission and I look down at all the people sitting there, all these men sitting there, derelicts. And my heart just cries out to say, Lord, I don't love these people. Help me to love them. Help me to care about them. Of course, one of the ways you learn to care about people is actually to listen to them, isn't it? To sit down and talk to them and hear their stories. And sometimes you gain some compassion for people when you take time just to get to know them. The world's full of brokenhearted people, full of people who've had a hard time in life. And the Lord Jesus had compassion on the multitude. So I think that's the first thing. There's a really good evangelist down in Rockford, Illinois. And he said his most important tip on witnessing is to spend time with Jesus and really think about how wonderful he is. Just get to love him. Just go out into the day full of your appreciation for the Lord Jesus. He thinks that's one of the keys. And you know, when you see him out there, you can just tell it. His face, he's got a smile on his face. And there's a glow that then you say, this guy, he's been with Jesus. You can see it. So understanding God's passion for people, I think this is so important. Looking at people, even the people that may be a bit off-putting to us, you know? People that don't quite fit our mold. Just to have a heart for them, too. The second thing is, and this is absolutely essential, understanding your role in the project. God has not asked you to save anybody. Well, that's a big relief, isn't it? That's not your job. God hasn't even asked you to convince other people. What are the words that are used here? Well, one word that's used is ambassador. We're ambassadors, he says in verse 20. And what is an ambassador? An ambassador is someone who represents another government, represents a government. They speak for the government. They don't speak for themselves. There was an ambassador, Andrew Young. He was the mayor of Atlanta for a while. And Andrew Young was sent out as an ambassador to the United Nations. The problem was, Andrew Young kept telling people what Andrew Young thought. And they finally had to recall him, bring him home. Because he wouldn't say what the president of the United States said, he'd say what Andrew Young said. That wasn't his job. Now, when I was in high school, first 3 years of high school, I was a dud as a witness. But the last year of high school, finally the Lord got a hold of me. And the last year of high school, you know, because I spoke for the Lord Jesus, whenever there was a discussion in English class or history class or whatever, everybody tried to keep me out of the discussion because they knew what I was going to say. But when they did ask me, they didn't want to know what I thought. The only reason they asked me was because they wanted to know what the Bible said about it. And if we could take that position, you know, sometimes we get involved in politics, and we say things in politics. I live in the United States, you know. And if I, in a discussion, if I come down on the side of the Republicans, I lose all the Democrats. And vice versa. An ambassador doesn't get involved in local politics. An ambassador doesn't get involved giving his own opinion. And so if we're going to be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus, we need to get over the passion, the desire to tell people what we think. And instead, to share with people what God thinks. One of the best evangelists I know in North America is Steve Kember. And he carries these little testaments in his pocket. And he'll be out maybe at a donut shop, and there'll be some people sitting around the table, and somebody will ask a question. And before he opens his lips, he reaches into his pocket, he pulls out his testament. Flips it open, he says, turns it around, says, what do you think about that? Read that. Gets him to read it. Then he doesn't leave his Bible on the table, he puts it back in his pocket. They talk about it a little more, and then somebody asks him a question. He reaches into his pocket, he pulls out his Bible, flips it around, says, read that. And that's what he wears out a Bible about every 6 months, because it's going in and out of his pocket all the time. And what he's saying is, I don't say anything without finding out what God has to say about it. And eventually, he's known in the town as Mr. Bible. Now, if you want good opinions, go to that minister or that opinion. But if you want to find out what the Bible says, you ask Steve. I want that reputation. It's not that I'm not a thinker. I want to think, but I want to think God's thoughts. And to recognize this sense of neutrality. I'm not taking sides on earthly issues. So somebody says, what do I think of George Bush's foreign policy? I say, that's interesting. maybe you misrepresented. Do you think I'm a government official? I don't have a clue about George Bush's foreign policy. But I will tell you something. Here's something I'm really interested in talking about. And get into the gospel. Because I don't want to get distracted. I don't want to get pulled away, you see? And you see this with the Lord Jesus, that when Nicodemus brings up the issue in chapter 3, and he says to him, we know how you do these miracles, Jesus just says, look, if you don't mind, I'm not going to talk about that right now. You need to be born again. You should not feel obligated to let the other person determine the direction of the conversation. In chapter 4, when the woman at the well says, look, Jews and Samaritans have a problem here, he completely ignores the racial issue. He doesn't even mention it. He just says, if you knew who you're talking to, ask me, I'd give you a drink, you'd never thirst again. So don't feel obligated. When people bring up issues, say, well, that's an interesting issue, but have you ever thought about this? And just redirect the conversation. You don't have to follow their lead. Let's remember the Lord Jesus, if you're a Christian, the Lord Jesus has commissioned you and has said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. So we don't need other people's permission to do this, right? We've got the Lord's permission. So when I go out to preach the gospel and people say, well, do you have permission to do this? Well, I mean, if I'm on public property, I say, well, I think this is a free country, isn't it? And I have absolute freedom to do this. I think that's true. If I'm on a state campus in the United States, I have freedom to do it. There's a law called the Jane Fonda ruling that allows me to stand on a college campus and preach the gospel. So I have absolute freedom to do it. And I don't feel any obligation to seek someone else's permission because the Lord's already sent me to do it. The second word that's used for us is witnesses. We already talked about this a bit. But witnesses, the key element in witnesses is honesty. Being honest. Giving a true witness. And it's so important when we do that. If somebody asks us a question and we don't know the answer, well, that's an ideal situation, isn't it? Because if we're talking to someone and we don't know the answer, say, listen, that is a good question. Let me look that up and I'll get back to you. And get their email, get their phone number, make a contact, say, let's get back together next week and we'll talk about this, right? So it's not a bad thing to not have an answer on something and to say, well, that's a great question. I don't want to fake it. I don't want to approximate that. I want the right answer. So I'm going to do a little research and I'll get back to you. I think that's a great way to do it. And then you'll notice that Paul says here in verse 11, he calls us persuaders. Persuaders. We persuade men. Remember what the Lord, in telling the story about the people who made all those stupid excuses? I bought a field and I have to go and check it out. Oh, really? That's the kind of guy you want to sell the Brooklyn Bridge to. He buys it before he sees it. Swampland in Georgia. The next guy says, well, I bought this John Deere tractor and I got to go and test drive it. Like, how stupid is this, right? Now, when people start making excuses, do you just accept the excuses? You invite someone to come to a gospel outreach and they say, well, you know, I got cousins in England and they promised they might come over sometime this summer and I wouldn't want to be out when they call. You say, yeah, I understand. You need to say that. Is that the best one? I can come up with some better ones than that. I got a whole little book here. People have used excuses for years. I thought of making an excuse book with numbers, and that would save us all time. Just say 26, and I'll know which excuse that is. They all, with one consent, began to make excuses. Well, we need to persuade people. You know what the Lord Jesus said? When those who were first invited made excuses, the Lord said, go into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. Say, look, this is important. This is... You understand what we're talking about here. This is like forever. If you're right, then hey, nothing lost. But if you're wrong, man, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. You need to hear this at least once, okay? And we need to be a little more forceful. Why, there are people out there selling rubber tires and toothpaste, and they are forceful. They push their product, don't they? Well, do we really believe these people are lost? Really believe they're one heartbeat from hell, they might not make it through tomorrow? We need to be persuaders. And so this word emphasizes the seriousness of our mission. This is serious, this is solemn, this is important. And then verse 19, we're called reconcilers. That's a good word, isn't it? Be reconciled to God. We've been sent out to seek, he says in verse 19, God was in the world reconciling the world to himself. So then we're ambassadors, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And here, I think the idea is that we're trying to avoid arguments. We're not trying to win arguments, we're trying to win souls. So the Bible says that we are to be meek, answering people in meekness. It's not, we don't want to be rude, we don't want to be overbearing, we don't want to be pushy. We want to speak meekly. Have you ever thought of this? Does this make sense to you? To speak with meek. Now, meekness is not being weak. Meekness is strength in control, not losing control. And we don't want to get argumentative. In fact, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's in a slightly different context, but I think we can apply it to this situation. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, foolish, verse 23, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they gender strife. In other words, there are certain stupid questions that people ask, and they just stir up trouble. They don't provide any light on the subject. They're just silly questions, and they're argumentative, right? And so we say, well, that's not a very helpful question. Have you got a better question than that? I don't think that's going to be helpful to talk about that. So I think that's one of the things we want to learn how to do, to avoid those kind of questions. He says the servant of the Lord must not strive. In other words, we're not wrestling with people. But be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those, look at this, those that oppose themselves. In other words, they're their own worst enemies. What are you doing? Arguing yourself right out of heaven. Is this a smart thing to do? Is this what you want to do? Argue yourself out of salvation, out of peace, out of joy? You're your own worst enemy, right? So he says, when we're dealing with people, and this is really important, how we say something is probably as important as what we say. As a man who's an elder now in the assembly in Jersey City, he came to America as a Muslim missionary. Okay? He came as a Muslim missionary. And he bumped into the young people from the Jersey City Assembly on the college campus there. And this is what he said to me. I thought I could answer their arguments, but I couldn't answer their graciousness. That's what won him. I remember watching two men preach in the open air. They were from Quebec, and they were preaching down in Hollywood, Florida, where all the French people go in the wintertime. One was Norman Gosselin, and the other was Cyril Chantal. And they'd asked me to come and preach with them in the open air. So I had just been introduced. Norman's on one side, Cyril's on the other side. I'm ready to go. Just then, this guy comes, hair down the middle of his back, a can of beer in his hand, naked to the waist, and he walks up, and he's got pretty foul breath. His eyes are blurry, and he walks right up like this far from me, and he starts yelling at me. And he says, free speech in America is for Americans. Go home. We don't want to hear what you're saying. Like this, right in my face, like here. Well, just at that moment, Mrs. Shantoff was up on a low wall some distance away taking a photograph. She's going to take a picture of the three of us, you see. But she gets, actually, Cyril and Normand and the back of our friend's head. You can't see my face, which is probably a mercy. But the important thing is to see the faces of these two servants of God, Cyril Chantal and Norman Gosselin. They are beaming love on that guy. You can just see it in their faces. There's no upset. There's no, yuck, what's this? You know, they're just looking at him, and they're just loving that guy for Jesus' sake. That's what it takes, you know. So whatever people say against us, we don't take it personally. It's not attacking us. It's attacking the Lord Jesus. And we take it personally. There's a guy on the team this year. You'll see his picture maybe on the Good News team. He's got his head shaved. He had a really, really rough upbringing. His parents divorced, and basically his grandmother raised him and so on. He's had a pretty rough life. But that guy, when he got saved, he is so tender. His name's Jeremiah Morrison. And he was in the first week when we were doing the orientation. We're going door to door, and he was with another one of the young guys when this man at the door started to curse and blaspheme the Lord Jesus. And Jeremiah just fell to his knees, and he was weeping, and he started to pray, "Oh Lord Jesus, please forgive this man for what he's saying." Wow, that'd disarm you a bit, wouldn't it? So when we think about this role that we have, the Father has the plan, the Son made the provision, the Spirit provides the power. He arranges the meeting, He convicts the person of sin, He illuminates their mind to see the truth, He stirs their heart. Our job is basically just to point, say, there He is, look at Jesus, He's what you need, right? He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. I'll do that part. You just lift up the Lord Jesus. You speak well of Jesus, and He'll do the rest. So we need to understand our role in the project. Otherwise, we'll be overwhelmed by it. It's not our job to save people. Not our job to convince them. The Word of God does that, and we'll think about that in just a minute. So, understanding God's passion for people, understanding your role in the project, and then number three, understanding the resources you have to do this job. What are your resources? Well, first of all, prayer. And what is prayer? Sometimes people think, well, why do we even pray? Like, is God sitting up there saying, I wish they'd check in with headquarters so I could know what to do? No, of course not. God knows what to do. In fact, many times the Bible says he answers before we ask him. Well, then why do we pray? Well, first of all, prayer says, I want to cooperate with God. I know that God's the secret to success here. And I want to cooperate with him. And I'm making myself available to him to use me too. So when we pray for the lost, God says, I think I could use that person. They take this seriously. But there's something more here. You see, God has resources that I don't have, right? God has omniscience. He knows. He knows every person in your city. He knows the people that went to bed last night weeping. He knows the ones that are going to find out tomorrow that they've got cancer. He knows the whole story. And so they may give the bluff. They may act with bravado and say, hey, I'm okay, you know, no problem, I'm not worried about these things. But he knows their hearts. He knows what they're thinking. And so that's a huge advantage, isn't it? When we're dealing with people, to be in touch with the God who knows. And then secondly, as we've mentioned, the Holy Spirit of God. You see, when I speak to someone and I use my words, well, it may not be very effective. But if I use the word of God, you know what happens? They may argue with me. They may shut me down. But when they get home and get into their jammies and climb into bed, and the Spirit of God begins to bring that back to their mind, it's really hard to argue with the Spirit of God. You can't get your hands on it, you know. And he begins to show them their condition. So we are in league with the winners. We're on the winning team here. And prayer is a tremendous asset. And now, let me just say, prayer is very practical. God knows we're dust. He knows what kind of people we are. He knows, like, when he saved us, he knew we were dust. It's not like, oh, this guy is such a disappointment. He already knew what I'd be like when he saved me. And he designed these things for failing people. So, for example, you have a golden opportunity to witness, and you blow it. You keep your mouth shut. And you should have said something, and you know you should have said something. So what do you do now? Just kick yourself around the block? No. Here's what you do. You say, Lord, I'm sorry I missed it. Don't give up on me. Give me another chance. But this person here that's passed by, you've got other agents. You've got other people. I'm going to pray for the next one down the line, that they'll be more courageous than I am, that they'll have boldness. I'm going to pray for them that they'll have boldness and wisdom to say the right thing. So you can still have a part in that person, because God has lots of agents everywhere, and he'll use someone else to reach them. So you can just cast your burden on the Lord. Even this burden, this feeling of guilt, like I blew it. Pray for the people who are courageous. Pray that they'll have boldness, and you can still have a part in the process that way. Well, the second great resource is the family of God. The family of God is what's called the fellowship of the gospel. You can learn from other people. I take every opportunity to sit down with evangelists and say, what do you say to somebody who says this? I sat down with David Gooding one day and I said, okay, I think I know what to say to an agnostic. I mean, I think I know what to say to an atheist. An atheist says categorically there is no God. Well, I think I know what to say to a man like that, right? In order to say there absolutely is no God, you will have to have been everywhere and know everything, because otherwise God could be outside of your range of travel or your range of knowledge, right? And how do we define God? Well, he's the one who is everywhere and knows everything. So in order to say there's no God, you'd have to be God, in which case it's a foolish thing to say. And that's why God calls you a fool if you say such a thing, right? But when it comes to an agnostic, what do you say to an agnostic? And David Gooding said, well, whatever they are, they're not agnostics. You know what agnostic means? It means ignorant. It just sounds better. Agnostic means they don't know. And so he says, well, whatever they are, they're not agnostics, because they do know a lot. They know more than Jesus did, because Jesus said you can know. They say you can't know, but Jesus says you can know. And so then the question is, what are your credentials? If I'm going to believe you, Mr. Agnostic, what are your credentials? Have you raised any dead people lately? Can you walk on water? Can you change lives? Well, then I think I'll take Jesus' word for it, thank you. He seems to be a better witness than you. to the truth. So ask other people, what do you say in that situation? How do you answer this question? Learn how to do it. You know, fishermen love to get together and talk about lures and bait and fishing holes, and golfers, they like to talk about things that help them with their swing and, you know, their hole in one or whatever. Well, people involved in gospel work ought to like doing that. We ought to get together and say, hey, anything you're finding helpful these days? And people say, yeah, this is a great verse. I use this verse. It really was clear. People seem to get it. I use this illustration or whatever. Or I try this question. We need to help each other. It's a great way to be involved in the fellowship of the gospel. And then secondly, work with others. You don't know how to do it, say, let me come along. I just want to watch. I want to see how you do this. And learn from others. And then encourage other people to pray for you. You know a couple of little old ladies? You go to them and say, I'm scared. I'm scared to witness. I want to witness. I'm scared to witness. Would you pray for me? You be careful. Because those little old ladies, through prayer, are more powerful than the gates of hell. And they may just propel you into a whole life of evangelism. There was a gal who came down to Little Rock, and she was supposed to come with three other people from Chicago, but they all backed out, and she ended up there alone. Well, she was so scared to go out witnessing the first day, she lost her breakfast in the ladies' room. And she thought, I better go back to my room and pray for boldness. Well, she had grown up in South America, and she's fluent in Spanish. She goes back to her room, and here's a Spanish cleaning lady working in the room. And so, before she can even pray for boldness, she greets the woman in Spanish, and the woman speaks back to her in Spanish and says, what are you doing here? Do you live in Little Rock? No. What are you doing here? See, about here goes. So she said, well, we're here to tell people about Jesus, to tell people how they can have their sins forgiven and be ready to meet God. The lady starts to weep and says, I need this. Why did no one ever tell me this before? And standing in the doorway, that dear woman put her trust in the Lord Jesus. And then she said, you know, there are 10 of us in this cleaning staff, and we all need to hear this. Can you have lunch with us and explain this to everybody? Well, that girl didn't get out of the hotel till Thursday. Having Bible studies with these ladies, you know. You pray for boldness, I tell you. God will give it to you. And get some little old ladies to pray for you. I tell you, they'll kick you into action. Okay, so prayer, the family of God, and then the Spirit's leading and conviction. This is a great thing, isn't it? That before I ever speak to someone, the Spirit of God has already been working with them. Don't forget that. You're not breaking new ground here. The Spirit of God goes ahead of us, and He's working in their hearts. And this is a huge benefit. And then the Word of God. Now, the great thing about the Word of God is, of course, it's clear, it's simple, it's effective, it's powerful, but the great thing is that it's alive. It's like Excalibur, you know, the sword that made its own moves. So even if you're a bit clumsy with the sword, and you don't quite make contact sometimes with people, you, like Peter, you know, he tried to take off the guy's head and he just cut off his ear. And sometimes we do that and cut people's ears off so they can't hear us anymore, you know. Well, thankfully, Jesus put the ears back on. But the great thing about the sword of the Spirit, which is different than the sword Peter had, is that the sword of the Spirit actually makes its own moves. So I may be clumsy and quote the wrong verse or whatever, but somehow the Spirit of God turns it so it still does the work. It's really slick to watch that happen. One of the best young evangelists coming along, I think, out on the East Coast, Dennis LeBlanc, you know, he knew the gospel. His father was a gospel preacher. But he was just living for this world. He was out partying. He was a hockey player and he was having fun. And no time for God at all. Well, he brought a friend home from school. And the friend said to Dennis's dad, Wade, so what do you do? I'm a preacher. What do you mean a preacher? Well, I preach the gospel. What's the gospel? So he explained the gospel to him. And guys, oh, that's interesting. But then when they got in the car to head back to college, this guy says to Dennis, could you answer some questions for me? What what did this mean? What did that mean? He starts asking them about the gospel. And here's Dennis now explaining the gospel. He hears it coming out of his own mouth. He pulls in the driveway, the parking lot, and the guy says to him, well, one last question. Why don't you believe it? Well, he's devastated. 3 days he can't go to class. He just lies on his bed and weeps. Why don't I believe it? So finally, after 3 days, he gets in a Christian chat room. And he's talking to this Christian gal, and she gives him this great gospel verse. Not. Okay? On a list of 100 gospel verses, this would not be on the list. Here it is. The very hairs of your head are numbered. What? What's she thinking? Why would you ever quote a verse like that to somebody who's wanting to get saved? Well, it was the Spirit of God who did it. Because Dennis, he knew John 3:16, John 3:36. He knew the Romans wrote. He knew all those verses. But he got blindsided by this verse. It was not on his list of gospel verses. He thinks to himself, how can I refuse a God? I've been pushing him away all these years, and he's still counting the hairs on my head. He still cares about me that much. He cares about my hair. How can I refuse a God like that? And he got saved. He called up his brother, Wade Jr., and led his brother to the Lord the same night. The two boys got saved. Now that's a cockamamie way to witness, isn't it? Quoting verses like that. It's like the corpulent man who was saved through the verse, "The fat, all the fat is the Lord's." And he thought, well, I really need to belong to him, you know? Well, the Spirit of God is able to take the truth of God. And even when we're clumsy, and even when we are not quite sure what to say, somehow the Word of God does its own work. And listen to this scripture. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. This is how people get saved. They hear the Word of God. And the Word of God, you see, people will say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Don't quote the Bible to me. I don't believe the Bible. I'll say, you know, the Bible talks about people like you. It says, and I quote the Bible, right? Outside of heaven are unbelievers. Did you know that? That people like you are described as being outside of heaven? Yeah, because you're an unbeliever. So when we quote the Bible, even if people say they don't believe it, what happens is it begins to work in their heart. And eventually they do believe it. Number five. Understanding the resources you have, your life is a resource you need to utilize. Your life with its connections, with its friendships, with its experiences. Your life is a testimony. Now, yeah, as I said today, sometimes our lives are not what they ought to be, but we should want them to be what they ought to be. Right? We should never get laissez-faire, careless, well, hey, too bad, that's the way I am. No, that's the way you were. What does he say here? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's how it ought to be. And if it's not that way, well, then something's drastically wrong, isn't it? Now, that doesn't mean that instantaneously everything disappears. All my old habits and my old failures, that's not what it means. It does mean that the things I used to find as pleasures, I may still find attractive, but I can't enjoy them like I used to. I try them, but they don't satisfy me anymore. And the old things that I used to think would be the worst things, I mean, how many of us here 5 years ago would think we'd never be in a place like this, coming for a weekend to hear the Bible? But now our hearts respond to the Bible. We appreciate the Bible. And so the things that used to be our pleasures now have lost their luster. And the things that used to be distasteful to us, now we find them worthwhile. Now we don't always do what we ought to do, but we ought to want to do what we ought to do. So the life of the Christian, it ought to be real. It ought to be holy. You know what holy means? Doesn't mean righteous. That's a different word. To be holy means that I stand with God against sin, even when I find it in my own heart. So I don't excuse it anymore. I don't rationalize it. When it happens, I say, oh God, you're right, I'm wrong. And at that moment, even though I've just sinned, I can be holy if I stand with God in condemnation of the sin. and not excuse it. So when I fail, maybe with my family, maybe in my community, people know that I've sinned. Instead of excusing it, I acknowledge it. And I say, I'm a Christian. And yeah, sometimes I do things that are wrong, but when I do them, I want to make them right because I'm a Christian. And I take sin seriously. That's what non-believers are looking for. They're not expecting us to be perfect, but they are expecting us, if we do something wrong, to say we're sorry and try to make it right. And if we take that position, that if I sin, I stand with God against it, I don't excuse it, I don't joke, I don't brush it off, if that's the case, then God says, I can be holy. Number four, we need to understand the door through human need. The door to evangelism, the door to reaching people is through their need. So the Lord Jesus said, I came to preach the gospel to the poor, the recovery of sight to the blind. What's he saying? Everybody has a vulnerability. Everybody has a hurt. Everybody has some place, some broken place in their heart, and that's the way I can get in. And we need to be sensitive to that. We need to be open to that. And when people have hurts, they ought to know that if they come to us, we'll care about that. That we'll want to, you know, we'll sympathize with them and we'll want to help them. So if that's the case, if we show that attitude, then they will open to us. Now my daughter, Sarah, is 13. And this past summer, she asked to get out of school early so she could come to Sioux Falls. And she came to Sioux Falls with the team doing evangelism. And I'll never forget the first lunch. I was preparing lunch for everybody. The team started to arrive. Sarah came out of the car. This was the first time she'd ever done door-to-door work. She went around with an older guy. They were doing door-to-door. She came running to me. She had a fistful of contacts, people that they had talked to that were interested in spiritual things. Her eyes were like filled with the light of heaven. She was so excited. And you know, I hardly saw her all summer. She was in Sioux Falls. Then she went down to North Carolina for a gospel outreach there. Then she went up to Quebec for a gospel outreach. Then she came to Michigan for one. Then she went back to Quebec again. And she just got so excited about talking to people about the Lord Jesus. 13 years old. The first week she was in school, they talked about, what did you do this summer? So she said, well, I went on all these outreaches. What are outreaches? So she said, well, we go to the door and this is what we say. And she gave the gospel to her whole class. Within a week, she called me up. I was away. She said, Dad, you'll never guess what happened today. I was sitting in the cafeteria, eight other kids around a table. And one of the girls said, hey, I've got an idea. Why don't we go around the table and everybody tell something sad about their family and then Sarah will pray for us. Sarah said the problem was everybody had two or three sad things to say. I couldn't remember them all. And when it was time to pray, one of the girls said, it'd be better if it was quiet in here, wouldn't it? Sarah said, yeah. And so this girl shouts out, shut up, everybody! Sarah's going to pray! Silence in the cafeteria. You know the old line? People don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. People don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. If we care about people, they'll open their hearts to us. And maybe you find there's some people that are hard to get to, and if you just said to them, listen, I don't do it the way I should, but I try every day to pray. Can I pray for you? Is there something I could pray for? And you know, people will open their hearts to you. And then, number five, understanding the message we have. I wonder how many of us, if I were to sit down beside you and say, I really want to be right with God, could you tell me how to do that? Could you explain in a sensible, clear way, could you explain to me how I could get saved? Could you tell me how you got saved? That's an important thing, isn't it? That we're able to explain to people how to get saved. Well, there are just some basic elements. There are all different ways to communicate it. Obviously, when we read the Bible, there are all kinds of pictures and illustrations and explanations of the gospel. But basically now, here are the pieces in the puzzle. Number one, God made a perfect world where there was no sin, no heartache, no funeral homes, no Alzheimer's, no abused kids, no neglected wives. It was a wonderful world. And then something went badly wrong. What was it? Some people say, why would God allow it to happen? Well, God gave people the ability to choose. He didn't want toys. He didn't want machines. He wanted people who could love him. And that meant they could choose not to love him. And that's what they chose to do. And the whole thing came crashing down. It's called the fall of man. And we didn't think what was right. We didn't do what was right. We didn't want what was right. And God could have just banished us from his presence. But instead, God said, no, even though they cut themselves off from me, they've rebelled against me, I still love them, and I'm going to find a way to rescue them. And God sent his Son into the world, the perfect Son of God. And he became like one of us. He became a human being without sin. And eventually, he was the only one ever born to die. He went to the cross, and he died to save us from our sins. And rose again. And now he offers us this wonderful gift of eternal life. There's a problem. The problem is our sin has separated between us and God. And so the sin problem has to be taken out of the way. And this is why the Bible says Christ died for our sin. Our sins were placed on the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross. And God punished his Son so that he wouldn't have to punish us. And the question now is, first of all, are we willing to agree with God about our sin? That's called repentance. Repentance means changing your mind about something. And instead of saying, wait a minute, I'm not all that bad, or I'm not as bad as other people are, or I think God should just, you know, it's the best I can do. I mean, this is how I was made, so God ought to get along with me. Just, you know, love me the way I am. Instead of saying all those kinds of things, a person has to be willing to say, I agree with God. Guilty as charged, Your Honor. Right? And then, to receive God's gift in the person of the Lord Jesus. Jesus has given himself to us. This life, eternal life, is in God's Son. Now, I like to use four short verses. When I have not much of an opportunity, I like to use those four verses. I was riding in the plane from Vancouver down to California one time, and I was sitting beside a woman. I was trying to connect with her, but I just couldn't find any connecting point. That's what we're always trying to do, isn't it? Find some kind of bridge, some channel of communication, some way to connect with people. And so I'm asking her about things, and everything she says just sort of distances me from her. So she's talking about her recent happy divorce and her pub crawls. And, you know, her karma and all this stuff. Like, I can't find any point of contact with this woman. She's got a little leather miniskirt the size of a belt. She's got enough makeup on to start her own shop. And I can't connect with the dear woman. And I want to connect with her. And so finally she says to me, so what do you do? That's a loaded question, isn't it? And I said, well, I can answer that in four sentences. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The soul that sins, it shall die. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And she said to me, Helen Newfield? Helen Newfield? I haven't thought about her in years. I said, who's Helen Newfield? She said, well, when I was a kid, we lived in this really poor neighborhood, but at the end of our subdivision, there was a beautiful big old farmhouse with a big yard, and they had a playhouse in the back, and Helen was too old to use it. She let us use it, but every Saturday, she'd have a little tea party, and she'd invite all the girls of the neighborhood down, and she'd have some special cookies or treats, and she'd give us money if we would learn Bible verses, and those were some of the verses I learned. You look at that woman, you'd think the gospel never touched her. But she had been reached with those beautiful... And they were there in her heart. They were there in her mind. She remembered them. Thank God for all the Helen Newfields of the world who get the gospel into young people's hearts. So find a simple way to explain the gospel, and there are all different ways. There are a bunch of books out there. And by the way, listen, if you don't read books, you have no advantage over those who can't. We are enriched with books like that. These are good books. You can pick any book off that table. It'll do you good. There are a lot of books in bookstores, and there's one thing worse than buying bad books, and that's reading them, because you waste your time and your money. Those are good books out there. And you can afford them, I know, because I know what you pay for shoes and CDs and all the other stuff you buy. You could buy just about anything out there for the price of a discount pizza. So think about it. Get yourself a few good books, especially in the area of evangelism. But there's some basic questions that people ask. And I'm just going to finish up with this. One of the questions is, have you come to that place in your life where you know that if you were to die, you would go to heaven? Are you sure of heaven? The Bible says, 1 John 5:13, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. And then you might ask them the question, if they say no, they don't know that, may I share with you how I know that I have eternal life and that I'm sure of going to heaven? Sometimes people ask the question, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And as soon as they start claiming, well, my good works, my church attendance and so on, you know they don't understand the gospel. So there are some simple questions that can be asked of a person to see if they really understand the gospel. And hopefully, some of you young people who are serious about this, you're going to ask some people, maybe, give me a list of 20 good gospel verses, good verses to memorize. Maybe like the Romans wrote, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 10:9. Some of those verses you can memorize in order, and you can use them in the gospel. And even if you can't remember them, you can get yourself a little testament and just put little tabs and just have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 on there and flip it over and say, read that verse. What do you think it means? Read this verse. What do you think it means? You know, there are a lot of people who believe the lie, but nobody can understand the Bible. And they say, well, it all has to do with interpretation. So you turn to a verse like, all have sinned. You say, now, how would you interpret that? All have sinned. You don't have to interpret it. Plain statements, you believe them or you don't. You don't have to interpret plain statements. If I say, let's have lunch tomorrow at 12, you don't have to interpret that, right? It's a plain statement. You believe it or you don't. And so to let people read the Bible for themselves and say, what do you think that means? What does that mean to you? And let them run it through their brains. You know, there's a brother who went to Austria. He couldn't even really speak the language all that well. But he would ask people, can we read the Bible together? And he'd get them to come into his home and read the Bible. And then he'd say, read this verse. And they'd read it. He'd say, what does it mean? So then they'd tell him. He didn't know whether it was right or not. He didn't know what. He couldn't understand their answer because he didn't know the language well enough. So then he'd just say, read the next one. What does that mean? Well, what he was doing was forcing people to read the scripture and think about it and allowing the Spirit of God to teach them and convict them and lead them to the Lord Jesus. So, you know the best method of Bible study? Find someone to teach it to. You know the best method of evangelism? Get started. We can have 100 seminars on how to do it. They're easier than just going out and doing it once, right? So just say, Lord, help me, teach me, I want to do this. And I'm praying that every young person in this auditorium who wants an opportunity this week, God will give it to you. And you'll be surprised at how amazing God is in arranging things so that you get an opportunity to speak a little word for the Savior. You got to be ready, though. You got to have your gun loaded. Don't wait until, you know, no swordsman learns how to do swordsmanship when the enemy comes over the hill. Like, what end do I use here? Just hang on, buddy, just a minute. No, you practice your swordsmanship before they get there, right? Don't wait till the moment. Practice it. You know, sit down with another Christian and say, okay, pretend you're lost, okay? And let's try this. Okay, so I'm going to say this to you. What are you going to say? and try it out, you know? And get some of the bumps out of it before you actually see the enemy coming over the hill. So I'm just so encouraged. I mean, here you are, this crew of young people. You've got life and energy. You've got good minds. You've got lots of contacts with people who are lost all around you. Some of you I've talked to, you've got a heart to see them saved. Many of you, I think almost all of you, are in situations where there are older Christians who can sit down with you. If you went to them and said, we want to learn how to evangelize, give us some good verses to memorize, show us how to do this, they would love to show you how to do it. And then talk it up. When you get a good opportunity, you know, get together again and say, let's talk. Let me tell you some of my war stories. Because that inspires everybody. And you start to hear how God used you in some special way. So, the Lord bless you. And I'm looking forward to hearing how God is turning the world upside down in Northern Ontario through young people just like you, who have taken the word seriously, who realize the importance of it and the joy of it, the excitement of it. This is amazing that we could be involved in actually seeing people taken out of the stronghold of Satan and brought into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. It's in your hands to be involved. You can do this if you're saved, because everybody in the world is either a missionary or a mission field. Everybody. So God help us to take this seriously for his name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father, we just commend ourselves into your care now. We're so thankful that these young people have made the sacrifice to be here. We're thankful for many of them who are serious about wanting to do this. They want to get started. Or some of them who are actively doing it. Encourage them, we pray. And help them to be encouragers of others. And we pray that not one person in our town will die without hearing the gospel. That it'll be our burden, at least this much, to reach everyone in our town with the gospel and to encourage other people to do it, so that the light of the truth of the gospel will spread across Northern Ontario and many souls will put their trust in the Savior. We ask these things, Father, and pray specifically for the young people as they seek to prepare to be witnesses. Help them to memorize Scripture. Give them facility in remembering. Help them to think through the gospel. Help them in communicating their testimony. We pray that older Christians might encourage them and pray for them. And we ask that you'll give them clear opportunities at every turn of the road so they can speak a word for the Savior and see precious souls won for Christ. These things we pray. And thank you for the Lord Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. We give thanks in his name. Amen.